Zechariah chapter 2. Gesundheit. Zechariah 2 and verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And then let's turn over to the New Testament, to the last book, the book of the Revelation. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. This is breaking it into the middle of the account of the breaking of the seven seals. As I said in our previous message, the Lamb is going to come back and take back this world through judgment. The scroll is basically the deed to the world. Who has the right to take control of the world and deal with the world's problems? And the Lamb steps forward to take the scroll. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. In this topic of thinking about, shall justice ever prevail on the earth? Shall justice ever be done here? We saw in the tabernacle that God has symbolically assured us that he's not unaware of evil. And in fact, it's a problem, if I may say it this way, that goes all the way up to his throne. It's something that has come before him, something that he has dealt with in the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the cross on Calvary. And something that through that same Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to do to the world, to judge the world. And yet when you think about it, it is a daunting prospect, is it not, to think about the judgment of the world. Now, often we think about it as negative, and I understand that. Because as we made clear, and I'm sure as we all believe here, the Bible tells us that we are all sinners, that we're all part of the problem, that we all have this issue between God and us that needs to be settled. And many of us here today have had our sin removed from us by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've believed on him as our Savior, and we've passed from death unto life. Therefore, we can say, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8:1 says. But nonetheless, being people who know what it is to be guilty before God, and what it is to feel that conviction, it sometimes might seem to us as a negative thing to think about God judging. And yet, many of the Psalms would assure us that God's judgment is actually very positive. A lot of the psalmists, you know, get a bad rap. Bible students think of them as being surly and complaining. You know, these imprecatory psalms, as they're called. Psalms where the psalmist tells God to slay the wicked, where he tells God to bring his judgment on the wicked man. And yet, that's not just an Old Testament notion. Here in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6, we have those who were martyred for the word. That is, they had borne witness. In the language of verse 9, they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, how would you have them feel about the evil that was done to them? It is true that the Lord said to love your enemies. It is true that the Lord said to bless those that curse you and despitefully use you. It is true that many times the enemies have been converted through the love of the Christians, and they've become from persecutors to preachers, just like Paul himself described as the pattern of all long suffering. But on the other hand, how are we to look at the evil itself? Is a Christian to rejoice in the fact that he is disenfranchised? Must he rejoice in the fact that he is badly treated at work? Must he rejoice in the fact that his children are taken from him or that he is put in prison? Must he enjoy the fact that he even has to give up his life? And the Bible is quite clear that Christians aren't those who say that evil doesn't matter, that it doesn't matter that we're persecuted, that we'll just pretend it doesn't hurt. It's not that at all. It's that Christians emulate their Lord, who you'll remember 1 Peter 2 says, when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But what did he do? We know what he didn't do. He didn't threaten. He didn't say, well, now's your day, but I'm going to get you. He didn't say, well, you're cursing me, I'm going to curse you right back. But what did he do, Peter? Peter says he committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, he said, Father, all of this wickedness that's being perpetrated against me, it's not right. Everything that's being said about me is false. But I shall defend myself, and I will die to obey your will. I'll be obedient to the point of death. And I will trust you to uphold justice, to bring justice to bear. Now, what happened to those people that cursed and threatened the Lord? Well, we know what happened to one of them. There were two thieves crucified on either side of the Lord. And one thief, well, he was cursing the Lord just like the other was. But midway through the crucifixion, he had a change of heart. As he observed the Lord, he could see there's something different about this man. Maybe he knew about the Lord's claims before. Maybe he had even heard the Lord preach. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But the point being, he completely changed his attitude regarding the Lord Jesus. If I may put a biblical word to it, he repented of what he thought about the Lord Jesus. He had a change of mind resulting in a change of heart and a change of life. He said, Lord, you're not a bad man. You're not getting what you deserve. We're getting what we deserve. We're sinners. We deserve to be on these crosses. We deserve to die like dogs. But you don't deserve this. Instead, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So how was justice upheld in his case? What about those cursings at the beginning of the crucifixion process? Well, the Lord Jesus died for those, didn't he? So they were paid for. Justice was met. But what about those who didn't repent? What about people like Caiaphas, the high priest, or Judas Iscariot, who, though remorseful, was not repentant, who took his own life? What about the others that were standing there that never repented? Well, God says they're going to have to give account too. They're going to stand before the great white throne judgment someday. They're going to be judged according to the works. Justice will prevail, you see. Nobody's going to get away with it. Either you're in Christ and you're free because he took the punishment for you, or you're out of Christ and the wrath of God abides on you. It's very simple. But these martyrs say, Lord, how long till you judge? And notice what the answer comes to them. They say, how long, O Lord, holy and true? So they're not questioning the character of God. They're asking, in keeping with God's holiness and his truth, how long until you judge, verse 10, and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They are not looking for revenge in the sense of so many of our pop culture things where there are songs and films and books written about people where something bad happens to them and they spend the rest of the book or the film trying to get revenge on somebody. No, what they're looking for is justice and avenging, which means the carrying out of justice, the carrying out of the right punishment. How long till you do this? And notice, the answer comes back to them. They're giving white robes, and they are told that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. In other words, it's not going to be over yet, but you rest. Because there is a certain number of your fellow servants and your brethren who are going to be killed in the same way you are. And when that number is completed, then the Lord's going to avenge the earth. You see, it's all held in God's program. It's all according to plan. They can kill believers, and they do every day of the week in this world right now. Just because they're not doing it here doesn't mean it's not an everyday reality in many parts of the world. We have brothers and sisters sitting in Iran who could be taken out and executed at any moment. There are those in Afghanistan similarly who have been condemned to death for nothing else than their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other places in the world where the very suspicion of being a Christian can get you killed. Does that set back the gospel? Does that set back the cause of Christ? No. Because in God's program, He already knows the exact number of people that are going to have to give their life to show that there are things worth dying for, that they love not their life even unto death, that the love of Jesus Christ is greater than death. That in other words, since He died for us, He's worth dying for. We can give up our lives in this world that we might gain them in the next. And the beauty of it is, they're not told, well, you're never really going to be avenged. Well, I'm never really going to do anything about it. They're just told, not yet. You rest and you wait on God. Because one day God is going to rise up. Zechariah talked about it. And you might want to turn back there now to the first verse we read. Zechariah told the daughter of Zion, a poetic term for Jerusalem and for Israel. He says, "Behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst," says the Lord. Well, that's exactly what the tabernacle is all about, isn't it? The tabernacle in Hebrew is normally called Hamishkan, the dwelling place. It's the dwelling place of God. God wants to dwell in the midst of His people, in the midst of His earthly Old Testament people, Israel. And I guess I could say they're His future New Testament people as well. But in this dispensation, He's dwelling in the midst of His people in the church. So God wants to dwell in the midst of His people. But it's not only that. Look at this. Verse 11, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people." Now, in the Jewish mind, there was an ironclad wall between two groups. You had the people that were Jews, the people that belonged to Israel, better said, and you had Hagoyim, the nations, or the Gentiles. It wasn't a complimentary term in the Jewish mindset. The nations were the idolaters, were the people who didn't know God, the people who didn't follow God's law, the people that were dissolute and immoral, the people that were backward and benighted, morally speaking. Israel, on the other hand, was the people whom God had chosen, the people upon whom God had placed His name, the people that God had made covenants and promises with. And yet look at what God says here. In the day when the Lord comes to judge, it's not just Israel that's going to be blessed. He says, "Many nations shall be added to the Lord and become my people." There's going to be a great transference of a lot of Gentiles now being reckoned as the people of God. It's a wonderful picture of what will happen in the millennial kingdom of Christ when the kingdom will be headquartered on earth in Jerusalem. When the king will be a Jewish man, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But many nations will flow on to Jerusalem. It won't just be for Jews. It will be Jews and Gentiles coming into the blessing of God through Israel. And I will dwell in your midst, he says, verse 11. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. It's Messiah speaking. Verse 12. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. Now we heard a bit about the Lord having an inheritance in us in the Lord's Supper this morning from Ephesians 1. And that's a beautiful thought. And God looks on that chunk of real estate, roughly about the size of New Jersey in the Middle East, although I guess if we follow the parameters of what God promised in the Old Testament, even larger than that, God looks on that land that we know of as Israel, and God says, ultimately, it's my land. It's my inheritance. And he will again choose Jerusalem. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do that by coming to defend Jerusalem, as this very book of Zechariah shows at the end of it, when the nations have surrounded Jerusalem and they're ready to wipe it off the face of the earth. And that's when the Lord Jesus will come. And this is just a little hors d'oeuvre to get you ready for our Wednesday night study on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. By the way, to many who usually come, I've already emailed out my proposed order of study. So if you haven't gotten that, check your email. And I'm hoping to send out the study guides for the first study this week, tonight, Lord willing. But in any case, the Lord Jesus is going to come from heaven to earth, back to the Mount of Olives, to defend Israel. Just when the nations are ready to destroy them, just when they're going to get rid of these meddlesome Jews once and for all, just when they're going to make the Holocaust look like a warm-up exercise, then the Lord Jesus is going to come and defend Israel. But they're going to have to reckon with who he is. Zechariah 12 says they will look on him whom they pierced, or look on me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And he's going to come, as Revelation 19 pictures him, on a white horse arrayed for war. He's going to have a vesture dipped in blood. And I believe contextually that, as nice as it might be to make a gospel application and to think about the blood of Jesus, in context, Revelation 19 isn't saying his vesture will be dipped in his own blood. It's his vesture dipped in the blood of his enemies. Because the Lord has a sword, a sharp two-edged sword going in and out of his mouth, which is the word of God. And the Lord's going to come and slay the wicked. Now, does that sound negative? Well, you wouldn't think so if today, if you were wondering if the secret police was going to break in and take you away to prison. I read a long time ago Richard Wurmbrand's classic, Tortured for Christ. He was a believer and a preacher in Romania under the bad old days of Ceausescu and the communist regime there. And he has terrible stories in there. Children being forced to watch their parents tortured to death. And one story I couldn't forget was of a young Christian woman who was very beautiful, and she was in love with a young Christian man, and they were engaged and they were going to be married. And unbeknownst to her, the secret police were watching her. And they waited until her marriage day, the day of her wedding, when she was arrayed in her bridal gown in her room, ready to come out and go to the wedding. That's when they busted in and arrested her. And they took her to prison and they abused her. And they kept her there for many years. And when she got out, her health and her beauty were both gone and broken. And that young man, I think, had waited for her, though. But that was the cost of following Christ in communist Romania. And who can speak to the cost that many of our brothers and sisters in India and in North Africa and in parts of the Middle East and in Southeast Asia are paying today? Who can speak to the suffering that believers are going to go through in the tribulation? And never mind believers, when is it going to end? All of this man's inhumanity against his fellow man. Must the Lord be long-suffering forever? No. You see, He's waited for centuries. And He's pled with the world. And He has sent His Spirit, and He has given His Word, and He has mobilized His church, and He is building it, spiritual brick by spiritual brick, converted soul by converted soul. One here, one there, one another place, scores in some other place, being added to that spiritual building. And even when the church is taken out of this scene, when He takes up Israel again, the remnants will perceive who their Messiah is. Yeshua HaMashiach, they will say. Jesus is the Messiah. And they will follow their Lord. And scores of them, multitudes of them really, will pay for their faith in the Lord Jesus in blood. Like their Lord, they will be persecuted unto death, just as He predicted. Do we then expect that God shouldn't intervene at some stage? Do we then expect that God shouldn't come forth in judgment? I mean, don't people have all kinds of debates today about, well, how can the world let North Korea do what it is doing? How can the world let Darfur happen in southern Sudan? How can the world let Bosnia-Herzegovina happen in the 90s? How could the world let the Holocaust happen? And indeed, that's a valid point. Many times in history, people that had the power to intervene, people that had the power to do things, didn't do them. And how does history view them? Well, history judges them for their cowardice, doesn't it? History says it's immoral not to intervene. And where did we get that sensibility? We got it from the God whose character is just. And the God who has put in our very conscience a sense of right and wrong. We human beings want justice because God is a God of justice. And we expect justice. And in fact, we don't like our movies not to have happy endings because we want justice. We want a resolution because we are hardwired for justice. And the Bible says there's coming a day when there will be justice. And it's going to be beautiful when it comes. Terrible and awesome in the sense that when He rises up, as Zechariah says here in verse 13, be silent all flesh before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. Every mouth will be stopped. The believers' mouths in the incredulity and wonder of the marvelous power and holiness of God. And the unbeliever's mouth closed without excuse as the Lord rises up to judge and to bring His purposes to culmination. He's going to judge at the end of the tribulation and bring in His millennial kingdom. And at the end of that millennium, men will have the temerity to rebel again, and then will be the final judgment. What Revelation 20 calls the great white throne. And the Lord is going to be exalted in that judgment. All evil is going to be put away. Because we could never have a paradise. We could never have a heaven. We could never have what the Bible speaks of as the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth if it were that evil wasn't dealt with. If it were the case that somewhere sin was skulking about ready to re-enter the universe. No, the Lord is going to cordon off sin and evil. He'll quarantine it, if you will, in a place called the Lake of Fire. And it will never, ever escape. And those who impenitently refuse the Lord and His entreaties, His grace, they will never, ever come out of there either. But as terrible to think about as that is, when it happens, it's going to be just. When it happens, it's going to be fair. When it happens, it will be the righteous thing. Because God in grace has been long-suffering for so long, and yet He will judge, and He will bring in His kingdom through judgment. Father, we thank Thee this afternoon for Thy purposes. We pray for the persecuted church today. Father, to us, they're just names on emails. Some we've seen their pictures. Some we don't even know about. But Father, Thou knowest everyone. Thou knowest the end from the beginning. And Thou art orchestrating circumstances. Some will be delivered by Thy mercy. Others will not accept deliverance and will enjoy a better resurrection. We're thankful, Father, for the resurrection that shows us the justice of God. That though we may be killed in this world, we don't fear Him that kills the body. We fear Him that, having killed the body, can throw body and soul into hell. We reverence the holy and righteous God who is the judge of all the earth, the one who saves us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We reverence Him and we look forward to the Lord Jesus Himself coming back to put down evil. And yet, Father, there's so many of our loved ones we want to be saved before that happens. There's so many friends that we want to come to Christ. There's so many neighbors. Honestly, there's so many people we don't care about, that we don't know personally. But we'd love for them to be saved too. And yet, Father, we rest in the fact that Thou art not willing that any should perish. We rest in the fact that Thou desirest all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we can't possibly love the lost more than Thou dost. Thou hast proved it at Calvary. We thank Thee for this. We thank Thee Thou art holy and just and merciful and gracious. We thank Thee for these dear saints who've stayed to hear the word. We pray bless them and encourage them for it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.